My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who were present at the September school last year will recall that we dealt with the first half of part one of the book of Joshua. We dealt with the first six chapters of the book that bears that name. You may recall, those of you who were here, that in chapter 1 we dealt with the commission of Joshua. And we found how remarkably the bulk of the matter contained in that first chapter is based almost entirely upon the instructions recorded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Then in chapter 2 we considered the outline of the attack planned against Jericho and the remarkable example of faith demonstrated by Rahab of that city. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we consider the preparation for the crossing of the Jordan and the miraculous way in which that was accomplished. Then in chapter 5, we saw the lessons that Israel was to learn as soon as they arrived in the land of the covenant. They practiced the rite of circumcision and the reintroduction of the keeping of the Passover. And then finally in chapter 6, we came to the great initial victory of the nation in their warfare against the forces of sin, which resulted in the destruction of the city of Jericho. And so we found in those first six chapters that eventually the nation of Israel was able to drive a wedge into the center of the land. And from that initial victory, they were then to begin on a large scale their conquest of the territory that Yahweh had led them to. And so when we begin the second half of part one of the book of Joshua, we are dealing with the subject of the conquest of the land. And in chapter 7 we find where the conquest of the land now begins in earnest, with the campaign against the cities of the south. So we shall find in these studies that the land of Canaan was subdued virtually in three major campaigns. There was firstly the campaign against the centre of the land, which involved Jericho and Ai, then the campaign against the south, and then thirdly the campaign against the confederacy of the northern nations. And so in chapter 7 we find that the conquest begins in earnest. But the conquest of the land begins with immediate defeat for the nation. And we must this morning endeavour to discover why that should be so. And so we turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. And I would like you during the course of this week to endeavour to follow the narrative of Joshua with us very carefully. We will be extremely limited in the time that we have to turn up a great many supporting references. We wish to try and analyse and present to you the message contained in the book. And if you are not prepared to follow that narrative through with us, then you will find it very difficult to receive the impact that Joshua is intending to make upon us. Now when we turn to that seventh chapter, we find that initially, in the first verse, we have a summary of the message of the entire chapter. Chapter 7 begins with these words. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. Now there is a summary of what happens in the rest of the chapter. Then we find in verse 2, we go back to the beginning of that narrative, which is Joshua sending out men to spy out Ai. But verse 1 contains a little microcosm of the entire chapter. Verse 1 is a summary. And it begins by saying that the children of Israel committed a trespass. A trespass. A Hebrew word, ma'al, which signifies a treachery or a transgression. But the root of the word is intensely interesting. The root of the word signifies to cover up. So that if we combine the two meanings, we have a great key to the disaster that followed in regard to Ai. Israel had committed a transgression which they covered up. A national sin was committed. But that sin had to be brought to the light of day if divine forgiveness and blessing was to follow. A national sin had been committed. But what had happened to that sin? According to the word chosen by Joshua to use here, and as the narrative goes on to reveal to us, the sin had been covered up. But that sin had to be brought to the light of day, as must all sin. And not only so, it had to be brought to the light of day, and it had to be repudiated. And all sin must be treated in that way. Now you'll all be familiar with the teaching of Psalm 32. And I'd like you to briefly turn there, that we might examine the relative passage of Scripture which applies to Joshua chapter 7. Now here in the first few verses, this is what we read. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And those verses tell us that David endeavored to do precisely what Achan did. David initially endeavored to cover his sin, without appreciating at that time that it is only Yahweh who can cover sin. Man cannot cover sin himself, because he must inevitably answer to the one who created him and gave him life. David eventually had this brought home to him, and so in the right spirit, in the right attitude, his sin was forgiven. But sin must be brought to the light of day, and sin must be repudiated. And Israel were to learn this lesson out of the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua. And so it is said there in that first verse, that they committed a trespass in that they took of the accursed thing. Now this is the same word as we find in chapter 6 and verse 17. A word which really means devoted. A thing that had been devoted. Devoted to who? And the answer is devoted to Yahweh. And before Israel went to war against Jericho and took that city and destroyed it, they were told that that which was in that city was devoted. It was devoted as an offering unto Yahweh, and therefore it was to be delivered into his hand. And so, we find that the very centre of the controversy here in chapter 7 is brought before us. The man Achan, a name which means trouble. And the lesson of Joshua chapter 7, brethren and sisters, is that sin will bring nothing but trouble to the Israel of God. That is the lesson of Joshua chapter 7. Sin will bring nothing but trouble to the Israel of God. And we will find in several times throughout the chapter that there is a plain word on this man's name. And of course, in the end, when we come to the final thought in the chapter, there is a very glorious way in which that name is used. And so we learn that Achan took of the accursed thing. Achan took of the devoted thing. And in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, specific instructions had been delivered unto the nation as to how they were to act in these matters. And here we find that one man defied that instruction. And that which happened to Achan eventually was in accordance with the requirements of the law, and we shall have a look at that in a little while. And so we learn that the anger of Yahweh was kindled. And this is logical and it is reasonable. His will had been contravened. His commandments had been defied. And therefore it brought the obvious reaction from the great God of Israel. And therefore, because of that, Israel nationally must now learn the meaning of sin. They must learn of their relationship to sin. They must be prepared to bring their sins to the light of day, and they must be prepared to repudiate them. And that is that which Yahweh teaches them in the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua. And so, having outlined the narrative that is to follow, we then find that Joshua sent men. He sent them out as scouts on a reconnaissance journey. He sent them to Ai, a name which signifies ruin, and it very nearly brought ruin to Israel. Ai is a very ancient city. It is mentioned in Scripture as far back as Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. And we learn from Ezra chapter 2 and verse 28 that it was still inhabited as a city even after the captivity. It was a city not very far from Bethel. And here on our map we have the place where Israel crossed over the Jordan, where they came to Gilgal, and here we have Bethel and Ai in this area, not very far away from the city of Jericho. Ai was about 14 miles from Jericho to the west and to the north. It was only a comparatively small city, but yet strategically it was very, very important. Notice it says, near to Bethel. And yet rather strangely, there is no mention of any warfare against Bethel during Joshua's campaigns. No doubt they were subdued in certain ways, as we shall see a little later in our studies. But it was not entirely subdued as a city until after his death, as the book of Judges chapter 1 records to us. Bethel, of course, was the ancient city of Canaan, known to the Canaanites as the city of Luz. So Joshua sent out his men to reconnoitre, and he told them, go up and view the country, which they did. And Joshua, acting in faith, exhibits his faith in this way. He intends that the land shall be subdued before Yahweh. And so, in verse 3, he gets a report. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. Now what they're saying is, spare all the people from such a heavy toil, because the enemy are not really many. There's no good reason to see why they should have given that advice. It almost seems a little bit cocky, doesn't it? And perhaps there is an element of that there. But they very soon had themselves brought to a very, very strange position for them. Because we read in verse 4, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. They fled before the men of Ai. Now the horror of defeat would have caused them to panic in fear and bewilderment. It was the one thing for which they were utterly unprepared. They were not expecting any reverses. And this in itself surely contains an exhortation. Shall we receive good at the hand of Yahweh and not ill? Is it right that we should expect that day by day everything in life should go exactly as we would require it? Because that's the way we like to think. There was a lesson here that was brought home to these people very, very sharply. And so they fled before the men of Ai. And we read that the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sheborim, a word which literally means the crushings or the ruins. And it probably refers to stone quarries. And it's very doubtful that it is that actual place name. But notice how it says meticulously, unto Sheborim, and smote them in the going down. Now the margin is incorrect. The text is correct. In the going down. And you'll find in this book of Joshua that he is meticulous to the very word in his description of the geography of the land. He is utterly scrupulous in the record that he provides. You see, Ai was in the mountainous country, and so they drove the Israelites down from the mountain heights of Ai. And that is precisely what Joshua is saying. And then look at these dramatic words at the end of verse 5. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. And in those words, you've got the very words used to describe the effect of Israel upon the Canaanites. And now we find that the positions are exactly reversed. You see, there can be no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. We may feel that things are going very well, individually or ecclesially. And very often, as I have learned from personal experience, that tends to make us feel confident in what is happening. It tends to cause us to see that what we are doing must be right, because everything is going well. And then suddenly we get a rude awakening because everything starts to go wrong. And a position of strength or confidence or security can be utterly removed overnight. And it will be so if our attitude toward Yahweh is wrong, if our attitude toward self is wrong, if our attitude toward the problems or the difficulties in hand is wrong. And so these men fled back to Joshua now in a wild panic. And Joshua rent his clothes, says the narrative, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yahweh until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Joshua exhibits an expression of grief. He falls to the earth in an act of prostration and utter humiliation before Yahweh. It says, before the ark. And he did that because the ark was the symbol for Yahweh's presence among the nation. He went to Yahweh and he fell before him. They put dust upon their heads. An ancient custom of the East, but one which contains a very powerful exhortation, I believe. You see, virtually, they treated the head as the dust of the earth. They took the dust of the earth and they heaped it upon their heads as an expression of grief and humiliation. They virtually treated their own heads as the dust of the earth, showing themselves to be creatures of the earth, and therefore in need of one who has a greater ability, a greater wisdom, a greater strength, a greater power than they had. It is a ritual to represent a state of mind. And although we would not recommend the ritual, we would certainly recommend the state of mind as being one worthy of emulation. And then Joshua speaks unto Yahweh. Alas, O Lord God, he says in the 7th verse, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Now these are interesting words. Wherefore hast thou? Rotherham translates it, wherefore hast thou brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us? You see, Joshua felt that Yahweh had withdrawn entirely from them. He was shattered, for he knew that they could not succeed without Yahweh. And this was an overwhelming sorrow to a man of faith such as Joshua. Remember that, he's a man of faith. Now he feels that his faith and his confidence has been misplaced. Because outwardly, to the appearance of the eye, there is no reason whatever that Joshua can see why this reverse should have occurred. So he says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? What shall he say to the people who will be utterly demoralized by this sudden and dramatic reversal that they have now experienced? For the Canaanites, he says, and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? This is the prayer of the man of faith. What a disaster this would prove to be, says Joshua, looking beyond the mere defeated Ai. That was a small thing in the eyes of a man of faith. That was a small thing. But he examines the implication. Israel's mighty God has deserted them. Now, what's going to happen when the Canaanites hear of it? And you have a look at Exodus 32, verse 12. And you have a look at Numbers 14, verses 13 to 16. And you have a look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 28. And you will find that Moses argued in exactly the same way before Yahweh under similar circumstances. You see, men of faith are not concerned with flesh and what happens to flesh. But men of faith are concerned for the name and the honor and the majesty of Yahweh whom they serve. Yahweh was first and foremost in the mind of Joshua and the people second. That was his great concern And it had been so with Moses before him. And of course, as Moses had been his teacher, is it not right and proper that we would expect him to exhibit the qualities of Moses at a time of crisis such as this? You see, Israel would bring shame upon the name of Yahweh. And that is what Joshua feared in these circumstances. Precisely as the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 22 and 23 says. He says of this nation that they have brought shame upon his name wherever they have been sent. And that Yahweh would save them, says Ezekiel, but not for their sake, for his name's sake. And that is the attitude of men and women of faith. The honour and the majesty and the integrity of Yahweh must come first and foremost. But then notice at the end of that verse, he says, these people shall come, and they shall cut off our name. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Notice that our name is linked with Yahweh's name. And Rotherham translates that last phrase, what then wilt thou do for thy great name? This is the burning question. And he gets an answer in three words. Get thee up. That was the answer. Get thee up. The answer is no lamentation, no misery, no sentimentality. Action is what is required, Joshua. Get up. That's the first thing. Faith, prayer, and action are always the answer to problems and times of crisis. We're very often pretty good at the prayer, very fervent at times, and perhaps we're not all that bad when it comes to the faith. But when it comes to action, that's where many of us are very often wanting. Get thee up, was the answer. What are you lying there for? Wherefore liest thou there? Act to rectify the cause of the disaster. And then in verse 11, Yahweh speaks. Israel hath sinned. And how those words would drive like a sledgehammer into the mind of Joshua. How? What's happened? Where have we failed? What have we done? As Yahweh speaks on to him, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. This is the reason for the trouble, the Achan. They are guilty on four counts, says Yahweh. They had broken a solemn vow. They had stolen what was not theirs. They had acted deceitfully. They had taken possession of that which belonged unto Yahweh. Now you see, they had faith as a nation. But Yahweh is saying, faith is insufficient. You must render obedience. And you know, James precisely sums up this situation in chapter 1 and verse 22, when he says, you must be not only hearers of the word, but doers. And then he adds the words, lest ye be deceived. Now in knowing the word and knowing the truth, we can know it. We can know it in its purity. So we can be deceived. Unless we are manifesting and doing the things that that truth requires. So, Yahweh says that you have dissembled. You've dissembled also, one of the four charges. A word which literally means to be untrue. And hence our point that they had acted deceitfully or dishonestly. So that was the situation. They were found guilty on four counts. They had broken a solemn vow. They had stolen what was not theirs. They had acted deceitfully, and they had taken possession of that which belonged alone unto Yahweh. And so in verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, says Yahweh, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. They had become devoted to destruction. The positions had become reversed. Neither, says Yahweh, neither will I be with you any more. What an emphatic statement. neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the devoted from among you. So here is the reason for their defeat of Ai. They became devoted for judgment and punishment through having broken their vow. But you know, there's a beautiful point that should emerge here. Yahweh is virtually saying that the nation was guilty, and yet, in his mercy, he permitted only 36 men to be lost in that conflict. It could well have been thousands. But here is the great mercy, the endless, boundless mercy of Yahweh extended. 36 men had been lost, not 36,000. All might well have perished under those circumstances. But here is the condition: except ye destroy the accursed thing, the devoted thing, then I will not be with you any more. And there is the lesson of Paul to the Corinthians. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Here is the nation tarnished by the sin of Achan. And so again, the command to get up is given in verse 13. Up, sanctify the people. In other words, get moving, Joshua. Don't sit there moping about the difficulties and the trials and the transgressions of the nation. Do something about it. You must labor to remedy this disastrous situation. Get up. Action is required. Get moving. And he says you must sanctify the people. And you might cast your minds back to chapter 3 and verse 5, where those words occur previously in the book of Joshua. It had been necessary for them to follow this ritual before they crossed over the River Jordan. The word sanctify is a word which means to make or to pronounce clean. But the lesson they learned from chapter 3 and verse 5 is now to be re-impressed in chapter 7. And the lesson is this: that outward ritual is useless without inner cleansing. That was the problem of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the problem of the whole nation in the days of the ministry of John the Baptist. Here is the point: outward ritual is useless without that which it represents, inner cleansing. And they were about to learn this. And so the message is pressed home. This is the reason why you cannot stand against your enemies. At the end of verse 13. This is why, says Yahweh, you cannot hope to stand against them. And it's rather interesting that in the Hebrew, the word thou is a singular word applied to an entire nation. The word in the Hebrew is singular, reminding Joshua and the nation that they were the one body of Moses, as Jude says in verse 9. They were one body. They were the body of Moses, that was to go in and be one in righteousness and integrity before Yahweh. And so, in the 14th verse, the instruction is given as to which what action must be taken. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which Yahweh shall take shall come by households, and the household which Yahweh shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the devoted thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Now they were to assemble by tribes. And you just imagine what a dramatic scene that would have been. All the tribes were to assemble. And the tribe which Yahweh taketh, or as it's more correctly rendered in the Jerusalem Bible translation, the tribe that Yahweh marks out by lot. And then the words that follow. Not the family, but the clan that Yahweh marks out by lot. And finally, or not quite finally, the household which Yahweh shall take. That word household really signifies the family. So first of all, you've got the tribe, then you have got the family clan. Now that does not just mean one family, but it means the descendants of one particular patriarch of that family. It means the family clan. Then, from that family clan, would be taken, the actual household or family of one particular man. But then notice in verse 15, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. What is that telling us? It is telling us that inevitably, inexorably, it finally comes down to the individual. And what a sobering thought that is. The tribe might be involved. The clan might be involved. The family might be involved. But inevitably, it comes down to the individual. And that points to the fact that everyone is responsible for their own sins. Each individual must answer before Yahweh in the day of account. And it will be absolutely useless for any individual to say, well, look, I'm dreadfully sorry, but you know, my wife, she was weak in the truth, and she led me to do those things. I'm sorry about it, but what can I do? He that is taken with the devoted thing. We better put that right. Similarly, we might find some sisters saying that it was my husband that led me. He was weak in the truth, and he, just so that we can show that there's absolutely no bias in what we say. So there is a point. It was an individual matter. And the point is there to remind us of that same particular point. And so here we find the tribes assembled one by one in silence. They assemble and they are waiting for that which is to be given. The judgment that is to be given. And the way in which it is to be taken. So he shall be burnt with fire who does these things, says Yahweh. He and all that he hath. He and all that he hath. And sometimes we have heard the comment made, wasn't it perhaps a little heavy on justice to think that Achan's wife and all his family were destroyed with him when judgment was meted out? And after all, seeing that Achan was the one who had done the damage, wouldn't it have been a little more merciful if merely Achan had suffered for his folly, as Yahweh says here, and the family themselves, the rest of them, should not have had a part in that? But you know the answer to that is found in the book of the law itself, which we can be sure Joshua meticulously followed. You turn to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, and from those words you will learn that the family of Achan were a party to his sin. Of this there can be no doubt, because Joshua was meticulous in his interpretation of the requirements of the law. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 says, "The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sins." And those words mean, when we consider the justice that was meted out, that the members of Achan's family were aware of what had happened, and they, like Achan, had said nothing. They, like Achan, had kept the sin hidden. And therefore now they all became devoted for judgment and destruction, as had all the things in Jericho before them, as it says in chapter 6 and verse 24, of everything within the city of Jericho. So Yahweh says, this must happen because he hath wrought folly in Israel. And you know, we need to remember that, brethren and sisters. The result of sin is folly. And it began with covetousness. That was a problem. It was what he saw. And then what he saw sowed a desire within his heart. And he was then pressed by that desire to follow the matter through. But you just think about it. Did Achan gain any real pleasure or enjoyment from his sin? What did he gain for it? And we need to think of all sin in that regard, because it's all the same, virtually. Did he gain any real pleasure or enjoyment from his sin? He gained a fleeting feeling of triumph. I've done it. I've got it. Nobody knows. A fleeting feeling of triumph. But then what? Immediately, the fear of discovery, the need for deception, and finally, the horror of approaching violent death. And that's really what sin produces every time. Every time. Perhaps a fleeting feeling of triumph. But then the fear of discovery. The need for deception. And finally, the horror of approaching violent death. And so the matter had to be dealt with. In verse 16, we go on there and we read that the time came the following day. Joshua rose up early in the morning. There was no delay about this in implementing the divine instruction. He was a man of faith at work. He rose up early in the morning. Let's get on with this. We've got to press on. So they were taken by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. The word taken means to catch or to capture. And it's rendered by Rotherham, seized. The tribe of Judah was seized. That means by divine lot. And you know, even at this point, Achan could have come forward and admitted his guilt. And I believe that is one of the key features of Joshua chapter 7. There was the writing on the wall, Achan. The tribe of Judah was taken. Imagine the drama when the verdict is given. All the tribes assemble one by one, and Yahweh's lot is given. The tribe of Judah. What was Achan thinking then? Whatever he was thinking, he kept quiet. He had an opportunity then to come forward and to admit his confession, to admit his guilt, but he didn't do so. So we need to remember in our sympathy for Achan that he persisted in his offence, indicating a hardened heart against the commandments of Yahweh. And it should be remembered, brethren and sisters, that only a few days earlier, Achan had renewed the covenant through the act of circumcision and the keeping of the Passover, as recorded in Joshua chapter 5. Only a few days earlier. And so one by one the word comes down, and it comes down to Achan, because his guilt was known to Yahweh. And there is the example of the all-seeing eye of a God who is omnipotent and omnipresent. And Joshua addresses himself to this man who is now broken before him. Joshua said unto him, Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And you notice a certain tenderness in Joshua's approach here to this particular thing. Joshua expresses a degree of tenderness because he is so filled with horror at the enormity of the crime that is about to be revealed. Notice he expresses tenderness but not sympathy, because Yahweh in verse 15 has already pronounced sentence of death. And Joshua is not going to be swayed against that. And he says, my son, my son. And he uses the word ben. And do you know what that word means? The Hebrew word ben literally means the builder of a family name. The builder of a family name. What had Achan built for his family? Destruction. Ignominy. The horror of violent death. And as we build our lives day by day with the Word of God as the basis for life, we need to remember that, brethren and sisters. Those who are responsible leaders of families, we carry the title Ben. We are builders of a family name. What are we building for our families today? Are we building university educations? Are we building the acquirement of wealth that Achan sought here? Are we building those things that are related to the gods of materialism that the world at large worships today? Or are we trying to build a family name for honor and glory in the kingdom of God? Achan had that opportunity, but what did he do with it? So Joshua says to him, give glory to Yahweh, which is another way of saying what the Lord Jesus said in John 6 verse 63. It's another way of saying, what is flesh? The flesh profiteth nothing, says Joshua. Therefore give glory unto Yahweh. Because such a confession of guilt would justify Yahweh having withheld his help at Ai. They could glorify Yahweh in this way by repudiating the flesh. And Joshua says, make confession unto him. And you know that word, that confession, is the same word used in the scriptures for the thanksgiving offering. Here is a man about to die, and he says, give thanks unto Yahweh. You think about that. And then he responds. But he says, indeed I have sinned. So that finally out of his own mouth he is condemned. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took. And here is represented the three manifestations of sin as outlined by John in the first of John chapter 2 and verse 6. The lust of the eye, I saw. The lust of the flesh, he coveted. And I took the pride of life. It's going to be mine. Mine. What did he take? A goodly Babylonish garment. And the Jerusalem Bible renders it a fine robe from Shinar. And you know, brethren and sisters, our own eyes may readily lust for the things of Babylon. And the Babylonians of this period were the world's finest weavers. And therefore their garments were very much in demand. Josephus says that this was a royal garment woven entirely of gold. It wasn't just a crummy old shirt that he picked up from somewhere. It really meant something to him, this thing. So you see, his sin had its basis in covetousness and greed. And remember that he was also guilty of the sin of murder, because he was responsible for the death of 36 men of Israel. Then he had taken 200 shekels of silver. And that's a lot of silver in anyone's language. About 100 ounces. This meant a great deal to him. And a wedge of gold. Literally, it's as the margin, a tongue of gold, which means an ingot, which would weigh about 25 ounces. There was a lot of wealth here. But you turn over to the book of Proverbs that we looked into last night. You notice what the book of Proverbs says about this particular matter. The book of Proverbs in chapter 28 and verse 22. Notice the comment here. Very wise words. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. I'm going to leave you to think about that a little later. But you think about it. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. Why? Because that's all he can think of. The acquiring of wealth, he is dominated by it. But what's it going to bring him? Absolute poverty. Where? The same place that Achan found it. In the grave. Because there's no gold there. No silver there. But for those who pursue it as their goal, that is their end. Now you have a look back at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27. And notice the comment that's made there. How these words apply to Achan. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. You sacrifice the things of materialistic advantage, and Yahweh will bless you, and he'll bless your family. Because when you're not bowed down with a pursuit of materialistic wealth, then your mind can be given to the things of Yahweh. But the reverse also applies. So then we find that Achan says, they are hid in the earth. And that's exactly where they belong. They are hid in the earth. And the earth represents the flesh. So that what he did literally was a figure for what he did in his heart of flesh. And so they laid these things out before Yahweh, it says in verse 23. A word, rather interestingly, the expression laid them out, signifies to pour out. As with the blood of a sacrifice. And so Joshua and all with him now carried out the command of Yahweh. And in that reading that we had this morning, and I'd very much like to thank Brother Dawson for picking the most suitable reading I would like this morning, in Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 to 7, you will find the law that Joshua invoked to carry out this punishment. Because there you'll learn that any Israelite that was found guilty of worshipping any other god save Yahweh was to be taken out and he was to be stoned to death. And that law of Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 to 7 was now applied, because Achan had been guilty of worshipping the god of self. And so Achan and his sons and his daughters and all that he had were taken out to the valley of Achor, the word which means trouble, the same as his own name. And Joshua says to him, why hast thou troubled us? And there is exactly the same word as occurs in chapter 6 and verse 18. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and achor it. You trouble it. And now it had come. It had actually come. And so Joshua says, Yahweh shall trouble thee. In other words, sin is condemned by Yahweh. And there is the same word also. Why hast thou troubled us, Achor? Yahweh shall trouble, Achor, thee. Because Yahweh is at war with sin. And so they were stoned with stones, and they were burned with fire. Symbols of divine judgment. And they raised up over him, in verse 26 we read, a great heap of stones. And this in itself signified the death or the burial of a criminal. You'll find the same thing done in chapter 8 and verse 29, and in chapter 10, verses 26 to 27, the burial of a criminal. And a memorial of that nature with a great heap of stones would have remained for many generations. And so we read that Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Now I want to impress this point. Yahweh did not change. Some people take it from this that the death, the blood of this man shed, appeased the anger of a wrathful God. That is not so. You see, Yahweh did not change, but the people changed. And therefore it brought a different response from Yahweh himself. The people repudiated sin and they put it out of the camp. And that's why we read those words. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Yahweh did not change, but the people changed, which brought a different attitude toward his people from their God. It's something that happens when we unite our will with the will of Yahweh. And so the final word is, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Unto this day, the Valley of Achor. And that was to be a permanent reminder that Yahweh will continue to trouble sin until it is finally destroyed. And in the kingdom age, according to Hosea 2 and verse 15, and Isaiah 65 verse 10, in the kingdom age, this valley is going to be renamed. And it's going to be named Pesach Tikvah, which signifies a door of hope. It's going to be renamed Pesach Tikvah. And do you know in that name that is given, we have a dramatic link with Rahab the harlot in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua. Because that word Tikvah occurs twice in Joshua chapter 2. It occurs in verse 18 and it occurs in verse 21, where it is rendered as line. That she hung a scarlet line in her window. But we explained last year that that means scarlet hope. It represented her faith, in a sense, in the blood of Christ. It represented her faith in the covenant. So here you've got a link in this word between the faith of Rahab and the faithlessness of Achan. And that name will stand and shine clear in the day of the kingdom when that valley is named Pesach Tikvah, providing an indelible link between Rahab and Achan, with a lesson powerfully demonstrated to us now and to the people in the kingdom age, that we must remember the faith of Rahab and we must repudiate the sin of Achan. So the valley will be known as Pesach Tikvah. And in the kingdom age, that valley will still lead to Jerusalem. It will still lead to the majesty and to the glory of Yahweh. And so there were two desolate mounds now in this so far activity of Israel in the land. There was a desolate mound that once was Jericho, which testified to the sin of the Canaanites. But now another memorial would continue to remain in the land, which would testify to Israel that they too were flesh. And that's the message of Joshua 7 to each one of us. There was a mound of Jericho, which they could very well turn around and say, well, we made a great job of that, didn't we? Look what we did to that mob. But there's another mound now, and underneath it is an Israelite and his family. And they were to learn from that, brethren and sisters, that they too were flesh.
and that they too were subject to the disastrous effects of sin. So that there is the story of Achan, and there is the action that was taken regarding those circumstances, which resulted, as we shall see tomorrow morning, God willing, in the remarkable and the dramatic victory that would now be effected against the forces of sin at Aos.